Our scripture text this morning will come from Isaiah chapter 9. We have listed in the bulletin the main text as being verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. I want to begin the reading back in chapter 8, verse 11, so we can get a little more of the context of the passage. As you turn there, I'll just briefly explain the context. Isaiah in chapter 8 here is prophesying the coming invasion of Assyria into the northern kingdom. What had been happening is the northern kingdom had allied himself with the king of Syria. So Israel, northern kingdom, Syria, teaming up to invade Judah. Okay? And what God promises here is that one day the Assyrians will come and bring God's judgment on that northern kingdom and rescue, as it were, Judah from their clutches, although Judah won't entirely be freed from the effects of that. So that's what's happening in history. And this is the prophecy of God's judgment to the northern kingdom in chapter 8, followed by a prophecy of hope in chapter 9. So with that in view, let's look now and listen carefully to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warn me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us now pray. O Lord, we thank you for that great light of the child and son that has been born, of that one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We thank you for this prince's kingdom and that government that he has brought to us through the power of his Holy Spirit, granting those who are members of it eternal life and light. Help us, Lord, to see the greatness of that light today, that we might more clearly walk in it faithfully. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, there is perhaps no more dominant and important theme in the Bible than that of light and darkness. Do you realize that the first words we hear from the lips of God himself in the Bible, the first recorded words in history, have to do with it? If you go back to Genesis 1, what is the first thing God says when he creates the world? Let there be light. Light in the midst of darkness that was over the face of the deep, God, by his created power, brings a great light. And so also in the coming of Jesus, that same theme of light is a dominant one. That's especially true for the Apostle John, who declares at the opening of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that he was in the beginning with God, and that in him was life, and that life was the light of men." The light, that is Jesus, the Word, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not just there, but in John's first letter to the church. How does he begin after his opening prologue? He declares to the church, to the Christian church, that this is the message. We have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's not just in John and in Genesis, in creation, and in redemption, it is also at the birth of Jesus that the theme of light appears. We've looked at Luke's gospel this morning. Do you remember what it said about Jesus and the one who would prepare the way for him? In Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, in the prophecy about John the Baptist, who was that light, that candle that pointed the way to Christ, what does Zechariah say about him? In verse 78, it says, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so his words came to fulfillment in the next chapter. For when Jesus was born in obscurity, in a place not easily seen, somewhat in a dark way in chapter 2, who appears from heaven to the shepherds? It's the angels. And what does it say about them in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It says that while those shepherds were in their fields, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The announcement of Jesus' birth is light in the midst of darkness. And we could go to Matthew. And what is it that points the way to where Jesus was born, to those wise men in the east? It is a star, a bright star, light in the midst of darkness, guiding them to Jesus. I hope you see from that very brief survey how significant this passage in the prophet Isaiah is for understanding the meaning and the significance of Jesus' birth. Certainly the New Testament proclaims the fulfillment of it. That is brighter. It shines more brightly than the Old Testament prophets, but it's the prophets that set the stage. It's the prophets that made the preparation. And as we consider this chapter in Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at this prophecy of the birth of Jesus as it brings to fulfillment what is promised here about light in the midst of darkness. Namely, chapter 9, verse 2. What does it mean for Jesus to come and for this to happen, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In our sermon today, we're going to address and try to answer that question, and we're going to do it under two headings. First, we need to consider, what is the darkness that he's talking about? We need to look at that in the context of Isaiah and what that's ultimately pointing to. And then we need to see how it is that the light comes, what it does, and what are its effects for us as believers. First of all, let's consider, what is Isaiah talking about when he refers to people who walk in darkness or in a land of deep darkness? Well, we have to look at this first in its immediate context, the prophecy of Isaiah. What's happening here in this chapter? So you're probably familiar with this passage as it's, say, sung in Handel's Messiah or in some other Christmas song. And that's fine, and that's a good thing to do. It helps us remind us of the Scriptures. But for you, you may then associate this passage with a happy time of good music, a warm place to gather, and probably connected to other family gatherings that are pretty nice and usually pretty good. Well, that's not the context that Isaiah 9 comes. The context, of course, as we already mentioned, is a time of great war and tumult in the history of Israel. What's happened is the northern kingdom has abandoned God. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 8, the section that we read. They've abandoned, namely, the word of God. And instead of going to the word, to the law, and to the testimony, what do they want to... Well, who do they want to consult? Well, the necromancers. They believe that they can access the dead and get information from them. So here you have the living God and the light of the word, which is truth itself, and you have a people turning to total paganism for guidance. Is that not a clear sign that they are in the darkness of idolatry? Well, the northern kingdom, having abandoned God, then turns to the pagan nations for help and for power. And so they team up with the Syrians. The Syrians, that's the nation just to the north of Israel. And so although they are, spiritually speaking, foes, they have now become allies, and they're going to try to conquer and take over the southern kingdom. And what is happening? Well, what's happening in Isaiah 8 is that God is prophesying that one day the Assyrians, farther to the east, will one day come and invade the northern kingdom, and indeed eventually the southern kingdom too, because of their abandonment of God. You see, the context of the passage, historically speaking, is one of national darkness. Can you think of anything more dark than an entire nation that has abandoned God and abandoned the Bible? And instead of gathering to worship, to hear the Bible read and taught, they look at one another and say, hey, maybe we should consult the dead. That's pretty dark, I think. Well, that's the situation. That's the history. There's no light left in the nation. God's word has been abandoned. And indeed, what does that indicate for us? Well, it indicates for us that although there is a historical context here that's important to set it in real history, the underlying principles at work here are deeper than that. As you can see, the darkness he's talking about is not just a general time of war. It's a time of war that comes as judgment for human sin. It comes as the expression of the fruits of that sin in idolatry and in paganism in the people, and of course, which will ultimately end in their demise and in their death. We don't have a lot of time today to reflect on this, but I don't want it to be lost upon you what it means for an entire nation to be basically decimated and destroyed and erased from the map and taken over by another nation. I just want you to think for a minute, if that happened in our country, if you woke up tomorrow and instead of seeing the American flag outside, you saw the flag of some other nation, and then essentially your government had been erased from the face of the earth. I know many of you think fat chance of that happening, right? They come to the wrong country, right? Well, that's what a lot of countries have said, and that's what Israel said, that's what Judah said, and they were erased from the map, not just for political failures, but particularly at this time, for their idolatry and sin. You see how dark the situation is for them as a kingdom? Indeed, in Isaiah 9, he gets into some more specifics, poetic specifics, of how that works out. Notice, first of all, in terms of this darkness, it describes in verse 3 the lack of food. Now, I know in verse 3, it speaks of increased joy because of harvest and dividing the spoil. Well, there's a reason that causes you to rejoice. How many of you, when you go to the grocery store today, start rejoicing? I know some of my kids, when they go to the grocery store, they're pretty excited because they get a free cookie from the bakery. I don't know if you guys all know about that. Most grocery stores give free cookies to kids. It's a great thing to do. If kids don't want to get out of the car, you just say, hey, let's go get a cookie. Yeah, let's go get a cookie. Okay? It buys you about a minute and a half apiece because that's how long it takes them to eat it. But do you rejoice in the grocery store? No. You go there and you're like, man, look at this crowd. Why did I come here at this time? Oh, I got to buy this food. I mean, the shelves are teeming with food. There's no shortage of food. You can buy anything you want at a pretty good price. Do you rejoice? No. I'm not saying you're not thankful, but it's not something you think is particularly special because the food's always there. Right? You just have to go get it. Well, that's not Israel's situation. What's happened is because of God's judgment in verse 21, look what it says, that they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. They don't have any food. Famine has come upon them. And when they're hungry, instead of turning to God in repentance, recognizing that's there because of their sin, they become enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God. It only exacerbates and increases their rebellion against him. They turn against him in hatred. See how great the darkness is? Moreover, in verse 4, it speaks of their slavery. The fact that they are captive to a foreign nation. Now, again, I know that this is the positive passage, but it presumes the negative. It speaks of the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor. What kind of a staff and a yoke and a rod are these? Well, it's the rod of a slave master. See, it's the great irony of Israel's history that they begin as a nation by leaving slavery in Egypt, only to enslave themselves once again to paganism and to a foreign nation and be exiled from their own land. You see how great their darkness is? That from which they were delivered, they returned to. Likewise, if you look at verse 5, it speaks of the boot of the tramping warrior and garments rolled in blood. What's that from? Well, it's from the decimation and death that's come upon them as this great army invades them, comes through their midst and plunders everything. But most fundamentally, these things don't just simply point to the particular forms, Old Testament forms, of national calamity. All these things are indicative or indicate something deeper. Namely, slavery to sin and the miseries that result from it in this world. And so in the Bible, these images of famine, slavery, and brutal oppression are the very images used to describe mankind's slavery to sin. Because that's what we are outside of God. We are enslaved to sin, sinful passions, lusts, and desires that we give our whole lives to try to gratify. Even when they continue to work for us, nothing but misery. We turn again and again and again to them, buying the lie and the deceitfulness that it sets before us. Our whole lives show evidence of the oppression, of the, spiritually speaking, blood-stained garments of our hearts as we suffer from the miseries in this life. Indeed, we go about famished. The word is right there before us, and sometimes we simply, out of neglect, fail to bring ourselves there to eat of it. You see, there is a particularity in the historical context for what's happening here, but what it's describing is symptomatic of mankind in their sin, in their darkness. In fact, the whole world, the Bible says, lies in this darkness. The whole world is enslaved to its sinfulness. The whole world is, as John says, in the hand and captive to the devil. Indeed, how great this darkness is. Now you might say to me, oh, come on, Pastor, we came here to hear a Christmas sermon. All you're talking about is darkness. I think it's time to find a different church. Well, there's a reason I do that. If you're in a room that's well lit and you turn on a flashlight, does that flashlight help you very much, kids? It doesn't help you at all. Okay? You might walk through the house being annoying and shining it in your brother and sister's faces, right? That's about all it's good for. It's an annoyance. And so you turn it off and throw it away. But if the lights go out, anybody have their lights go out recently? Yeah, yeah. If the lights go out, suddenly a little flashlight or even a candle, does it become important? Yeah, all of a sudden everybody's fighting over flashlights. Anybody have flashlight fights in their house? I did. Okay. It's when you are in the midst of darkness and realize how dark it is that even the smallest light suddenly become much more significant for you. People ask, why is it that although in our culture and history a great deal of attention and devotion has been given to remembering the birth of Christ, I mean, still you go into malls and you hear Christmas carols still. At least I did. I was surprised. I was like, wow, they still play Hark the Herald Angels Sing? That talks about sin. They'll really do that? Yeah, there's still some remnant of that there. But why is it that so few care about the meaning and significance of the birth of Christ? It's because they don't realize how dark things are in terms of the sinfulness of man. And that's why Isaiah 9 is preceded by Isaiah 8. Because if you don't understand that, when he comes to say, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone, you're going to think it's just a flashlight in a well-lit room. That's not what Isaiah says. Indeed, he's telling us that this light is great, that this light is brilliant. This is a light that brings overwhelming joy and peace that is eternal. How so? Well, that's what we need to see secondly, the light and how it comes. Well, let's look at the things he lists here. Again, before we saw that Israel in God's judgment upon them will be greatly distressed and hungry to the point that it will lead them to curse God because they don't have any food. What is this light going to bring? It's going to bring them that food again. In verse 21, they are distressed and hungry. In verse 3, what are they? They are rejoicing before God as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, again, most of the time we have to go to the grocery store to get our food. So we don't live in an agriculture community. So it's hard for us sometimes to understand this. I mean, I guess you could say, once you come home, get all your food put back in the fridge and on the shelves, you can finally say, I'm done, right? You have a sense of that. But imagine if you were a farmer and all your food was dependent upon the work you did on your land to feed yourself. You know how much work farmers have to do? I remember one time when I was a young boy, my parents did construction and drywall and painting. It wasn't farming. One time I remember, I think it was on a Monday, there was a family I knew. They had a farm and they needed some help on the farm. And I thought they had a flood and some trees and clear. So I'll go help them for a day. I don't think I ever worked harder in a day in my entire life than the one day I worked on that farm. From the guy was up before I got there, and he was working hours till I was done, taking care of his animals, clearing out the fields. And that was just a dairy farm. Imagine trying to grow something. You don't just plant the seed and walk away. You got to tend it. You got to work it. You've got to make sure the weeds aren't there. Those of you who have your own backyard gardens, some of you I know delight, you enjoy that. I haven't got there yet. I haven't got to the point where I've enjoyed doing that. But bless you if you have. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of misery. Imagine doing all that work and having a flood or something come and take away all the fruits of your harvest. Whole year's work wasted. Well, that happened. Nationally speaking, that's what had happened. They had this grand nation that God had planted and it had been uprooted, but not anymore. Now, that time of famine, distress, and hunger is replaced with joy. Great joy at the harvest. Now I hope you see when it says at the birth of Jesus there was great joy. This is the background for it. Not only that, it tells us that the yoke and the staff and the rod of the oppressor are all going to be broken. Now again, you might say, well, that's nice. I guess if I were a slave and I were freed, I'd be happy. You might say, that's a hard image for me to understand because I've never been a slave. But imagine if you were. Imagine if somebody had taken you captive and made you a slave and forced you into labor. Imagine how you would feel if after years of harsh service, someone came and freed you from it. I know it's difficult for us that we've never in our lives, I think, really experienced something like that. Imagine somebody come and liberating you. The only parallel I can think is in World War II, when the Allied forces went through Europe, freeing the nations that had been conquered from Nazi tyranny. You see how the people rejoice in the streets? Can you imagine this country, everybody outside rejoicing for the same reason one at a time? That's the joy that they felt because their slavery had been broken. And what is that slavery ultimately? Well, as we see, it's slavery to sin. The sin that holds mankind in bondage to misery and death is going to be totally and definitively broken. Yoke, staff, rod, every weapon removed. And likewise, the boot of the tramping warrior, the garments rolled in blood, that king of Assyria and his great army, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be broken. They're going to be removed. They're going to be taken away. You see, the light that comes has a comprehensive effect. It doesn't just illumine and guide. It removes every bit of darkness from slavery to hunger to warfare. All of it is taken away. And how does that happen? It happens through a child. It happens for Israel and for us through a son. For after all, the Savior promised here is not just for Israel. Indeed, he tells us in verse 9 that he's going to shine this light in Zebulun and Naphtali, in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles. You remember reading this passage in one of the Gospels? It's a light that will come not just for Israel in their particular circumstance, but for all the nations in slavery to sin. And look how it will happen. The light will come through a child, a son. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Now, why does it say that? Well, you might say, well, it says that because he's going to be a true human being, right? And that's true. This child, this passage indicates that the Savior to come, who's going to bring that light, will be a true human being. He will be. But that doesn't explain why he says child and son. Because, you see, God had brought many deliverers in the past, many of them grown men. Remember Saul? What was stood out about King Saul when he first was picked as the king? Kids, do you remember? How big was Saul? Not quite as big as Goliath, but he was pretty tall. He was a head above everybody else. But what happened to Saul? Did he show forth the mighty strength that his physical stature projected? No. In fact, when they make him king, where is he hiding? He's hiding, remember? Hiding behind the storage unit, so to speak, and they have to bring him out. The timidity, you see. It is not through a mighty, strong, grown man that this light will come. It's through a child. There's a poetic contrast taking place between the oppressor, that great and mighty king of Assyria. Look at how it describes him in verse 7 of chapter 8. The Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. Of course, there was the great river that came through Assyria, and that is the image used to describe him. He's going to be like this mighty rushing flood of might and strength as he rides his war horse in battle array. And how will God stop that? Through a child savior. You see, Saul was a grown man, but who replaced him? It was the shepherd boy, David, who defeated Goliath, not with might, but through the power of God and a tiny rock. The light is going to come through that which is small and weak. But more than that, he's going to be true man. He's going to be that small child. But what else will he be? It says that a government shall be upon his shoulder. And what will his name be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of that government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to reign forever. You see what he's done? He's taken this image of a child, a son, that which is small and insignificant in human form. And he is saying that within that child savior will be the power of Almighty God. That's the contrast you need to see. The child son, weak in himself, has in himself the power of mighty God. Now, again, I have to point this out because there always are those who may come to your door. You might read on the internet and say that Jesus isn't really truly God. And they take exception to all these passages of the Bible and say, yeah, it's not clear. Maybe Jesus is just a God, not true God. And they debate John 1 and all the grammar, and you go round and round in circles with it. Okay, well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. What does it say about child Jesus, the son who would be born? What's his name? He's going to be called Mighty God. See, that's one way you can prove that Jesus is God. One way is to look at his works. If he does the works of God, he must be God, right? Another way is if he has the names of God, what must he be? God. If he's not Mighty God, and Isaiah calls him Mighty God, what is he? He's a liar and he's a buffoon too. Because what did he just say in Isaiah chapter 8? He said, to the law and to the testimony, you've got to follow exactly what God's word says. You've got to be truthful. Is he then in Isaiah 9 going to completely contradict himself and violate the basic principle of truth and call someone who is not Mighty God, Mighty God? Yes, he is true God, but note the contrast. The son, child in weakness, indeed, who finds himself in darkness, has the might of the light of true God. Well, what about the next phrase? It also says he's everlasting Father. What's that mean? Does that mean he's a modalist? You know what a modalist is? A modalist is someone who teaches that the three persons aren't equally existing, that they kind of take turns being God. The Father will be God, and then he'll change into the Son, and then he'll change into the Holy Spirit. But they're modes of the same one person, not three different persons. And so they look at this passage and say, Jesus here, the Son, is called Everlasting Father, so modalism must be true, right? No, wrong. Why does it say that? It has to do with the poetic contrasts again. It is this in this Son, who is a child, the Father, the everlasting Father, will be revealed. What does the Bible say about Jesus? If you have seen me, what does Jesus say you've seen? You've seen the Father. It's not that the Son is the Father. It's that in the Son, you see the Father. The Father's name is upon him. And so this child Savior will have within him the kingdom and power of the Mighty God and the everlasting Father. And what kind of kingdom is this king going to bring? I'll ask you a question. Is it going to be bigger or smaller than Israel and Judah? Bigger. Is it going to be bigger or smaller than that king of Assyria who took over a vast portion of that world? It's going to be bigger. Because it tells us that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Some people preach against big government. Okay, I don't necessarily think you need to get into all the details of government in preaching, but this is big government that we can all accept and believe in, right? Jesus' government. How long will it last in terms of its bigness? It will last forever. How big will it be in terms of its extent? It will extend to beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Indeed, it will extend to the ends of the earth. You see what Isaiah is saying? That in this child, Savior, there is a mighty God. He is Mighty God. In this child, born in the midst of darkness, great light will shine. The light of his word, the light of the revelation of the kingdom of heaven, which is the only place that there is true light to free us and deliver us from the gloom of darkness, from distress and darkness, from the anguish that results from slavery to sin. And indeed, the New Testament proclaims that this light, that this Jesus has been born. Indeed, what was foretold by the angels at his birth has truly come to pass. As it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I invite you again today, even as you have believed, to renew your faith in that Savior, in that light that shines in the midst of darkness, and in that kingdom in which alone there is life and light, and that eternally. Amen, shall we pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is our light. We pray, Lord, that we would, in the days to come, rejoice indeed as the angels and the saints did at hearing his birth, rejoice in that it has taken place, and that we would live faithfully in the light of that kingdom, and that you would grant us the grace of your Spirit, who indeed, even as he led Israel in the wilderness, in that darkness, in the pillar of fire, that he might illuminate and light our paths, that we might walk in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.